Hebrews 9, starting in verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is God's word.
So, speaking of resolutions, I feel like we have interesting ways of motivating ourselves, motivating others. I feel like we're pretty good at many different forms of like guilt-driven motivation. That we can want to try to drum up ourselves. We can want to try to maybe even encourage someone. And so often, I feel like we rely on guilt-driven perspective to do it. Here, one light example. It's a phrase many of you have heard, like said to you, and some of you that perhaps your parents have said. Like, have you ever said this? That, hey, you need to eat all your food. You know what's coming next, don't you? Like, there's kids that don't have food, and so that means you need to eat the food right in front of you. What are we doing in that moment? What are we doing when we're, well, in phrases like this, don't they just, they work themselves into our culture, they're in movies, they're perpetuated out of parental frustration. But in that moment, we're trying to encourage obedience out of guilt, really. It's kind of, to be honest with you, kind of a horrible statement, if I'm honest, that we need to eat our food because others go without. And who has it ever worked for? I've never seen a kid be like, oh, you know what? That is a really wise point. Let me eat these peas in front of me now. No, it doesn't work, but it's something we rely upon. Another one that is one that we kind of do to ourselves at times. And I think perspective in general has its place and can be wise, but I think we use it in pretty foolish ways at times, even when we're going through really hard times. Tragic experience, really just a hard maybe struggle in life, and we'll say to ourselves, well, you know, this is bad, but you know what, this and this and this isn't going on, or I have it bad, but you know, so many other people have it so much worse. And when we do something like that and use perspective in that way, I actually think we're cheating ourselves out of enjoying the comfort and the wisdom that God has for us in those moments. Again, perspective may have somewhat of its place, but I think the way we use it is typically off, and typically gets in the way of us pursuing the comfort that God has for us in the trials and struggles that we face, and seeking to obey him out of what he's done for us, not out of somebody else's life circumstance. We have a way of encouraging ourselves in kind of unhelpful ways. I say that to set up the reality that the Bible actually uses a certain theme and a certain reality to bring perspective into our lives. And it's actually the theme that we're going to talk about a bit this morning. This week and next week, we're going to take a couple weeks to really just talk about different things that help us focus on the turn of this year, the ending of a year and the beginning of another one. And so as we think about what we should consider, I would think it'd be good to see what the Bible uses to bring perspective into our lives. And it's a theme that's talked about often. It's a theme that's in, it's a reality that's in almost every movie, every story we read, many songs that we love and that we listen to. It's a reality that happens every day. And it's just simply the reality of death. The reality of death. We know it's certain for us all. We know the reality of death is it's no respecter of persons. We know it comes to the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, the famous and the unknown. Every person that has ever lived has died. And this is something that isn't just a Christian thing to consider. Obviously, it's something that philosophy books are full of considering, but it's something that the atheist must wrestle with, the Buddhist must wrestle with, the Muslim must wrestle with, the Oprah spirituality person, that we have to wrestle with this reality of death. I think about the reality, even just think of the very real fact that these bones will spend much more time buried in a grave than they will helping us navigate this earth. That's a reality that's true of every one of us. And the Bible encourages us to take it to heart. The Bible speaks of death in so many different ways. I'm going to go through a few of them, and then we'll kind of land on the one we're going to use today as we consider. Like, even if you think about looking back on 2018 and looking forward to 2019, which I would actually encourage all of us to do. I think that's a wise thing. I think resolutions have become somewhat trite, but the idea of looking back, considering, and looking forward and planning is incredibly wise. So we should take these natural times to do it. But what is that besides just a microcosm of the major looking back and looking forward? Like, this is one more year that we perhaps have in front of us. And so we're going to consider that in a more general way today. So the Bible talks about death in all kinds of ways. One way it talks about it is just quite metaphorically. Like, the Bible uses death all throughout the scriptures to talk about how disobedience leads to death, that the decisions that we make and our own selfish desires lead to death, and decisions that we make in obedience to God lead to life. So the Bible talks about death in that way. The Bible talks about death and the reality that we have been united, that Christians, people that have put their faith in Christ, have been united to Christ in his death. It's probably one of Paul's main themes throughout all of his letters, that we've been united to Christ in his death. The Bible also talks about death and the reality that in its reality, it's tragic. Like death is tragic. I think sometimes we, especially Christians, can take it somewhat flippantly because of heaven and the reality that awaits us, but the Bible does not speak of death as anything but tragic. If you look at Philippians 2, it'll be on the screen for you, 25 through 27, this is Paul talking about someone that almost died. He says, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." And then listen to verse 27. "Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So the Bible speaks of death as something that we should grieve and something that is tragic. In a sense, a way that something that shouldn't be true, but is true. That death speaks to us, that kind of word. And so I think as Christians, that can kind of sharpen us and help us not just, it's okay or it's going to be fine. No. Paul models for us that we should grieve the reality of death. And then some other ways the Bible talks about death is simply that death will end. That it has been conquered in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And then listen to Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And the Bible speaks about death in many other ways as well. But finally, the way we are going to consider it this morning is as we come to Hebrews 9, is really to consider death as this wise rebuke on our lives. I think even Ecclesiastes 7 helps kind of set us up to look at it as we come to Hebrews 9. Listen to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And so that's what we're going to take a moment to do this morning. I'm going to go on to read this, but we're going to lay it to heart. Like, that's what Solomon's encouraging us to do. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Many of us can feel that verse. In verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. And so really, I think death, if we let it, is really a wise rebuke on our lives. And if it's not obvious, I don't mean death in general, but I think the reality that all of us are going to die, that you would consider your mortality, that you consider the finiteness of your life, that I would consider the finiteness of my life, that we're not just thinking about death in general, but in the way that it comes to us all individually. And that's one of the things that brought me to Hebrews 9, for that if you saw it, I'm sure, it's probably the most quoted verse in this passage. In verse 27, it's just so simple and straightforward. It just simply says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And I don't think any of us would argue with that. Like, no one's going to probably try to make the case, no, I don't think I'm going to die, or I don't think so-and-so is going to die. I remember I watched this weird documentary one time about a dude that was going to try to implant his consciousness somewhere. I forget. Scientific thing. It was weird. I don't know why I'm mentioning that right now. Oh, because he would make that case, I think. He would be like, I think I'm going to escape this thing. But unless you're him, which I don't think you are, not many of us are going to make that case that no, we're not going to die. But then the sentence doesn't end there, obviously. It goes on to say, and we die, and after that comes judgment. And that's an important tag on to that sentence. Do you believe that? Do you live your life out of that reality? Death is not the supreme motivator, but in reality, we can only consider death rightly if we get what happens after death right. That's the only way considering death works. And here's the thing, we're all living out of that. Like, we're all living out of what we think is going to happen to us after we die. Like, we have actually no other way to do that. We're all believing something about what this looks like after death. Even if you're not a Christian, you're living your life based out of what happens when you die. If you don't believe in God at all, you think nothing happens, you think you decompose and your consciousness vanishes when death comes, then you're going to live out of that reality. And maybe you'll be actually quite charitable and quite altruistic because you think this life is it, and so you want to make it good for everybody. Maybe you'll be incredibly indulgent, so you want to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. However that works out, you're living out of that reality. And that's what some people think. And I think that one's somewhat common, but not as common as many people think, okay, I just don't know what happens when I die. And not only I don't know, I don't think it is knowable. Like, I don't think it is able to be known what happens when we die. And so we live out of that reality, trying to, as many people, as I've heard many people say, like, man, I think in the end I've tried pretty hard. I think God's going to be kind of okay with me. I think he sees that I'm genuine and giving it my best shot. And in the end, and so we live this life kind of trying to balance good and bad and, like, trying to be as good as we can. If we're bad, try to make up for that. Basically living out a karma kind of life, like the universe is going to return some good because we've done good, or return some bad because we've done bad. But whatever we think happens after death is really the reality that we're living out of. And even as I say those things, it helps us that believe upon Christ and trust him. It helps us realize how often we live our lives as if this verse isn't true. It helps kind of expose the reality that so many of the decisions we make, so many of the motivations of our life come from, really, it looked as if we were a practical atheist. And we'll get in to some more of that. I love Hebrews elsewhere kind of talks about, as you think about the reality that, and after that comes judgment. If you look in Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews talks about it this way. He says, for the word of God, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, to the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is the reality that faces every person that has ever been born. That we are all naked and exposed before the creator of the universe to whom we must give an account. And this is just what the scriptures plainly teach us. So if you are a non-Christian in here, if you're one that says, I don't think anything happens when we die, or I don't think I really know, or it can know, or you can know, Jake, I don't really think that's possible, maybe it'd be helpful for you just to take a few moments, obviously you found yourself in church, to consider what if we do face this living God after we die. And then again, as Christians, we should consider how often we don't live out of that reality. One of the things this sermon came from was a while back I was reading a book, I think it was by Richard Baxter, an old Puritan author, and in it, this is many years ago, he said, one of the chief aims of the minister is to prepare people to die. And I thought, man, now I don't know how that hits you, but to be honest with you, that hit me kind of hard. There was actually a refreshing nature to it, because I was like, yes, why? How are we doing anything else but that? Isn't that what we all want, to just walk faithfully towards that end? But then how often do we ignore that? And that was the corrective part, the part that kind of hit me hard. That's something I don't really think about or consider in my own life or in the lives of others. And so, but it is a reality that we should be considering, and something that should encourage us. And here's the question: how in the world can any of us look forward to facing this judgment? If we're appointed once to die, and then after that comes judgment, how in the world could that be something that we're prepared for in any way? Something maybe we're longing to face God in, if the God of the universe is going to look down upon us and we is going to judge us, and in what way can we be prepared for that reality? And really, the answer to that question, I believe Christianity is true, but the answer to that question is one of the reasons I love Christianity, because not only is Christianity true, it is so beautiful. The reality that we can face this God that we have rebelled against is incredible. And really, this is another reason I came to Hebrews 9, is because the context of this verse, in verse 27, that we're focusing on, is just a treasure trove of riches. And we must consider this verse in light of that context. And really, the context is what helps us understand how in the world we can face the judgment of this God, the one before we are all naked and exposed. We can be confident in death simply because in Jesus' death and resurrection, he entered this heavenly temple. We'll see this in verse 24. It says, For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And I think we lose sight of some of this because I'm not well-versed in the Old Testament, and many of us aren't, but there was this moment in the Old Testament that the high priest, though not just any priest, but only the one high priest that was appointed of Israel, would go into not just the holy place in the temple, but the most holy place once a year, and he would offer a sacrifice for all the sins that were committed that basically no sacrifice had been offered for. So, you know, there was a system, obviously, of Old Testament liturgy that Israel would use to make atonement for their sins. And then once a year, the high priest would go in and make atonement for the sins that basically everybody either didn't know about or forgot about or just didn't offer. And so it was a really big moment. It was a really big deal. And the whole congregation would gather around the temple, and he would go in and he would make this sacrifice. And it was a great moment of anticipation. It was a great moment of, man, is this guy going to be able to, is he going to come back out? Because again, he's making atonement before the living God to whom we must all give an account. They got the severity of it, something that's sometimes lost on us. They quite understood that. And to see him come out, there would just be this great joy and this great celebration that God was pleased with the offering that he made. It was quite a moment, and that's what the author is referring back to when he's saying, man, that was good. That was provision from God, but that provision just pointed to the ultimate provision that we find in Christ. That he didn't go into a temple made with hands, but he went into the heavenly temple to present himself as a worthy sacrifice before God. And then don't miss that last part. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Like, how in the world can we be prepared for death? How can we be prepared to die? Is that we have one who is representing us before God that is on our behalf. That we're not there representing ourselves on our behalf, but we have put our lot in with Christ, who has been pleased to represent us before God. Our only hope in death is the reality of the death of Christ. As the only hope we have in death is the reality of what Jesus did in his death for us, and that he has been willing to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. And then it goes on to say in verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. This is continuing to speak of Jesus. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Man, what a the fact that as tragic as death is, the fact that we can be safe in death because of the death of Christ, it was a sufficient answer to our sin. There is not one of us in here who is not in need of what Jesus has done, and yet what Jesus has done is sufficient for every need that is in here. So we all find ourselves in this need, and what Jesus has done has met us in that very need. What if everything wrong with you, every kind of bad or really horrible thing you've done, the sins in your life that you feel most shame about, what if all of those have been eternally dealt with, eternally taken care of, completely paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus? Man, what a beautiful truth. I remember I was watching something with Christopher Hitchens. He's an atheist that actually has passed away not too long ago. And he was talking about the gospel, and he was basically saying, hey, that's unjust. Like, it would be, it's unjust that we are not held accountable to the things that we've done, to the bad choices we made, to the sins of our life, that we should be held accountable. And he was almost right there, because he's right. Like, that he was almost right there to seeing the beauty of God's mercy for us. That yes, we do deserve something that God has, in his grace and kindness and eternal love, not poured out on us. That's God's beauty and grace and love towards us in Christ. That in Christ, we're not getting the just punishment we deserve, but the gracious gift of love, acceptance, and safety as we come to the end of our days. And then to get to the verse that we're focusing on in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, and then going on to verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So thinking about verse 27, there's just a couple things I want that verse to kind of do, just even really, as, again, as we consider the reality of death, the scriptures talk about it in a way that it should affect us. And so I would encourage us that as we think about the reality that it is appointed for each one of us to die, and then after that comes the judgment, that we should be sobered, that we should let death sober us. There's a way that death helps us consider the things that really matter. That's why when tragedy comes upon us or others, don't we hold people in our lives a little more tightly? Sometimes we even watch a movie that affects us and we go check on our kids. Sometimes we see something happen and we call a friend that we haven't talked to in a while. Like death has a way of stirring us towards the things that really matter. And we should let it do that. We should let it sober us. We should let it kind of see the things in our life and what stands against that test, what kind of fades away of, you know what, I don't know that this is that important. You know, is it important that you have people over to your house and that you engage them and that you love them and that you're hospitable? Or is it important that your house looks perfect? Is it important that there's no dirt on the carpet or no dirt on the floor? Or is it more important that there are people there to cause dirt to happen on the floor? This is an example from me and Ginger. I probably shouldn't have used that one. But and she's aware of that. She's aware of that struggle and the reality of, you know, what is more important? I even think about things that are annoying to us, but still, like even just this, you know, I had a lot of time off over the Christmas break, and one of the things my kids got for Christmas was Life, the board game. We were playing it, and I love playing board games with my kids. This is one of the most fun things. Like, my kids are 7 and 9, so it's like they're doing things I like to do. It's just beautiful. But this moment was a little different. We were playing Life, and they were just in one of those quirky moods where they were just having a ton of fun. They weren't disobedient or doing anything wrong, but it was just really annoying. And I was like, hey, I'm kind of winning. Can we move this along here? And to be honest with you, it was a frustrating moment. I didn't enjoy it as much, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. Like, as I consider the end of my days, I would multiply those moments if I could. I would have them, frustration and all, and obviously the frustration was more on me than it was on them in that moment, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. As we consider the end of our days, what moments stand that test and what don't? Not that they're completely unimportant, but they're not as important, and we should value them that way. So let death sober us. Let it consider how you even think about that reality. Does death actually terrify you? Does the thought of it? That's a thing that happens to many people that, okay, I can't hardly even think about that. Like, even just this topic has made you really anxious here in this moment. And I don't know exactly why that's going on, but maybe you should consider that. Does the thought of death terrify you? Why? What is going on there in you? Are you overly consumed with it? Like, again, it should be a wise rebuke on our life, but do you find yourself just constantly drawn to this reality, maybe even, you know, dark and morose about the reality of death in a way that actually the Bible doesn't speak of it? You should consider that and ask why. And then, again, we should let it sober us, and we shouldn't use it flippantly. I think of how many times you've been in a fight with someone, like maybe when you were young, with a brother, with a sibling, with a parent, with a spouse. How many times have you thought, man, if we died in this moment, I bet they'd feel really bad? Or if I died, not we, because then nobody would feel bad. Misspoke there. But if I died in this moment, I bet they'd feel really bad. Is that just me? No? Yeah, okay, good. I got one. Or were you saying, yes, it was just me? Yeah. But the reality of how, like, what, obviously that's a selfish use of it, as opposed to, man, okay, what? How is the reality that I am going to die once and then face judgment, the fact that I am naked and exposed before the living God, in reality at all times, but in the end, in a very real way, how does that inform me in this moment? Not that we would use it to try to change others, but that we would let it expose what's going on in our own lives and sober us. And I would say, so don't use it that way. Don't use it to try to get yourself out of an argument. And then don't be paranoid about it. Like it's something we should consider. It's not something we should be consumed with. Again, if it's terrifying to you, or if you're just overly consumed with it, the reality of death, what is going on there? Why is that a reality that you really struggle with? But don't be paranoid, but enjoy the reality that Christ has secured freedom for us. And so death should sober us. And then quite simply, death, as we've seen in Hebrews 9, our only hope in death is Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. Death, the reality of it, should motivate us to lay hold of Christ, to hold fast to him, to treasure him, to consider him, to think of him, to love him. I think sometimes even we can use death to inflame our own pride instead of laying hold of Christ. Like, man, I've got to make the most use out of these days. I've got to do something. Sometimes we even say this about God. Like, I've got to do something really big for God for the rest of my days. I've got to make a big impact for the kingdom. And those are decent motivations, perhaps, unless they're coming more out of your pride to make a name for yourself, even as you try to make a name for Jesus. That laying hold of Christ is actually that. It's laying hold of him, come what may, regardless of what happens in our life. God has filled the earth with much ordinary things, much small, mundane realities. And I think a proper consideration of the end of our life would be embracing those moments all the more. That's sometimes wanting to do something really big, even for God, distracts us from the very things he's actually put in front of us. To treasure him in, to enjoy him. Jesus is the only one that needed to do big things for God. He's the only one. And because he did, we can be free to be ordinary and obscure and mundane and day-to-day and be faithful to him in those moments. God is not in need of us to do anything. He was in need of Jesus to do something, and Jesus was willing to do that very thing. And outside of that, I even think about what if one of our New Year's resolutions was not to do more things, but just to be faithful with what God has put in front of you. I think 1 Thessalonians 4 kind of captures some of this. Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." And then listen to verse 11. "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Whether we are well known or live our lives in obscurity, we have one hope, that we are not our own, but belong at life and death to our Savior, Jesus Christ." And didn't he even model this for us? Like, his first 30 years were lived in obscurity. And even though the last 3 years of are widely known now, they weren't in that moment. They were known throughout that little area. But his first 30 years were lived in the ordinary, the mundane, in a sense helping us value that. Like he did that. He lived day to day. And so often we're discontent as if that's the thing that's keeping us from God, when again, that's the very thing that God has put in front of us. So don't allow death to try to inflame your pride by, okay, who knows how much time I have left. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. Maybe God's laid some desires on your heart you need to pursue, but I know God has given you something to do tomorrow and the next day. I know God's put people before you to love that you don't really want to love, that are hard to love. I know God's put most likely a job before you that you get to go, and you get to provide for yourself. You get to provide for a family. Perhaps God has given you kids that you get to sacrifice for, and you get to serve, and you get to pray for their little hearts. As a dad, what if we go to work and pray for our kids, and that's how we spend our days? And what a way to lay hold of Christ in that moment. And so I would encourage you to allow it to sober you and lay hold of Christ even in the ordinary moments. And then we'll close with verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, he's just kind of picking up on the same theme of what God has done for us in Christ. But did you see that little phrase there? You may have missed it. It said, right after it will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Why isn't Jesus coming back to deal with sin? Like, what does that affect? Like, the fact that, okay, Jesus is going to come back and he's not going to deal with sin in that moment. Because he already has. Because every sin you and I have committed or will commit has already been taken care of in Christ. Guys, that is a truth that should wash fresh on our hearts and minds every day. And I know it doesn't. It falls flat on mine all too often. But the reality that sin has already been dealt with. We just need to trust in the work that he has completed on our behalf. And then that turns us into these people that are eagerly awaiting him. I learned so much from my kids in this. I hope they don't lose this, but they have this simple desire for Jesus to come back. Just a sweet picture of what God has done in their heart. Like they would go sit on the trampoline together and pray for Jesus to come back. It's just one of those cute moments you want to capture, and then they try to kill each other afterwards, and it kind of goes away. But just that simple reality that, you know what, sin has been dealt with in Christ. And so that frees us to eagerly anticipate his coming. It frees us to long for his coming. The reality that it's appointed for man once to die, and then after that comes judgment, is a phrase, is a sentence that's exposing, that in a sense should terrify us. And the only way to find comfort and relief from that fear is in Christ. And it's such a comfort. It's such an eternal comfort. It's such an eternal relief that we can go from terrified and fearing to dramatically enjoying and anticipating the reality that this Jesus is coming back for us. That's what we get to enjoy. That's what we should, those are the realities that should help us in a very real way prepare to die. And again, now we eagerly wait for him. I wanted to finish with a poem. It's not a joke, it's true. I'm going to finish with a poem kind of that meditates on this reality. So just hear this, and then I'll pray for us. Whether coherent or with a mind not my own, my last moments will surely come. In that moment, there will be little left to do, and surely much that hasn't been done. There is an elusive hope in any effort of my own, yet I rest secure with eyes fixed on my eternal home. For any confidence I bring issues not from me, but from the one who bled and died on the tree. His sacrifice pleads my case and leaves the many accusers with nothing to say. And as I close my eyes for the last time, I take heart, for I am his and he is mine.